My name is Ray Bell, and for our third session today, our title is Blessed is the Coming Kingdom. You may or may not know just from reading that title where it comes from. We're going to hear about that in this session. It's the one session with an exclamation mark at the end of it. I don't know what that means, although I know it was something that was shouted with great force and celebration when it was first declared and the time it was declared beyond that. Only a little over a week ago, many of us would have been singing Christmas carols, enjoying the time of fellowship together with many other believers, singing words of those carols which proclaim clearly and simply, really, the events surrounding the birth of one who was King of the Jews. The Christ child, the heavenly king, as one of them puts it. One of the carols even encourages us to come and worship. I won't try to sing it. Come and worship Christ, the newborn king. It was late on Christmas Eve this year, wrapping the final few presents with Bron, my wife. The girls were in bed. We had the telly on and we had the carols by candlelight on. Thousands of people in a park singing and sharing in that proclamation of Christ, the newborn king. And I stopped and wondered and just shared with Bron how politically incorrect that was. In a nation where we can't proclaim the gospel in our schools, we have people on national television declaring that the king has been born. Now, don't get me wrong, I realise how fortunate we are and how merciful God is that we have that freedom. But it's quite sad and ironic, but more sad, I think, that as a nation, do we actually know what we're singing? Everyone else that night wrapping their final Christmas presents and maybe with a telly on at the same time like us, did they know what they were hearing? Joy to the world. Is there any joy in the world because the King has come? Because the Lord has come? Well, there are for many of us, there is for many of us, great joy. Has earth received her king? Does the world know that the king has come and that he will come again? One thing we do know is that if the world doesn't know that the king has come and that he's coming again, is it's not because it hasn't been announced. Why else do we sing carols? Perhaps it's turned into just tradition for some, but even that tradition was born out of the faithful and effective proclamation of God's people throughout the ages, has it not? The people of God have been faithfully proclaiming his word throughout the centuries. The story, the message of Christ and the gospel of the coming king has been proclaimed for over the last 2 millennia since Jesus walked this earth. And almost 1,000 years before that, from the time of David, who you've just heard of, the promise of a king, of God's king, has been declared by the prophets. And even before that, the promise and the blessing to the nations from the time of Abraham has been told from one generation to the next, and of God bringing all his people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery and into the promised land. Throughout generations, throughout centuries, there have always been those to declare that word of God. And there's always been those to hear that word. Some who hear it and receive it, believe it. Others who hear it and reject it. Even if it's only at Christmas time, in the singing of carols, that word is declared. But in one form or another, the promise and the coming of God's King has been announced. And with it has been great expectation, anticipation, and even relief, and great celebration. It's because of that faithful and effective witness throughout the ages that the people shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Perhaps not everyone knew exactly what it meant for that king to come and head into Jerusalem that day, that first Palm Sunday. just as many don't understand what the carols speak of. But it was declared nonetheless, and hence the title for this session, Blessed is the Coming Kingdom! Exclamation mark. It's something to exclaim, isn't it? Something to proclaim and to celebrate. It was shouted on that day as part of a crowd celebration of Jesus entering Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday. But where does that shout come from? It wasn't just a band of people that got together and tried to work out a war cry. No, they were actually bringing up words from days of old and declaring something about this man on a donkey that had been said many, many years before. Psalm 118 is where part of it comes from. Verse 25, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession, up to the horns of the altar. As I grew up, I went to a church where every Palm Sunday there were plenty of boughs in hand, palm branches as we entered the church, and as we walked out, little handmade crosses made of palm leaves, remembering something but at the same time declaring something. The King has come to his people. But there's even more than that. Psalm 118 is where that phrase, blessed is the coming kingdom, comes from. But the image, the picture of what the people saw, came from the prophet Zechariah. If you want to find Zechariah, it's best to find the New Testament and go back two little books of the Old Testament. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The people on that first Palm Sunday were remembering this, something that was said and written 500 years beforehand. Such is the faithful and effective witness of God's people. This study is actually meant to take us back 1,000 years before that first Palm Sunday, and then right up to it. I'm not going to be able to cover 1,000 years in the next 30 minutes. I could try, but we'll be here for a while. But today I want to look particularly at the prophet Isaiah and a little bit more of Zechariah if we have time. We could have selected any number of the prophets. They were faithful people of the kingdom. They were the ones with the task to declare God's word concerning the coming king. And it was their proclamation that gave reason for the celebrations on that first Palm Sunday. Their effective and faithful witness, inspired and sustained by the Spirit of God throughout the centuries leading up to that day and even to today. That should give us great encouragement, really, shouldn't it, in our own life and ministries? So often we want the immediate results. Perhaps it's the sermon on Sunday morning. We want to see people respond right there and then, to walk out, change to different people. 500 years after Zechariah proclaimed that word, the king comes on the donkey. That's not immediate, is it? God's ministry is not necessarily something that happens like that. It can, but it doesn't stop there. It happens over days and years and generations and centuries. So have great heart, because God's word is the thing which is faithful and effective, according to the power of the Spirit. And these prophets who were given those words were not just spectators. Neither are we. They're not just on the sidelines of history looking from afar and telling us what went on and what they said. They were in the thick of it, as we'll soon see. And what they were shown, what they experienced in their own lives, and what they declared brought about such a sense of expectancy and anticipation. For some, a great sense of relief, but for others, even a sense of dread. Just think about Herod and what he did at the birth of Christ. He knew something of the word that had been effective throughout the generations. His response was not one of relief, but it was fear that turned into murderous intent. But as this man called Jesus from Nazareth comes riding on a donkey, he's hailed as the coming king. And his people gather and celebrate. As I said, maybe not knowing the fullness of even what they were saying, just as it is with the carols. But those prophets brought great words of judgment together with words of great hope and mercy. Over the generations, it's taken the fall of nations, the division of God's people, the death of his faithful ones, for that word to be proclaimed and fulfilled. My hope and prayer this morning and for this whole week really is that as we look at God's people, and in the particular in this session at the prophets, that we'll come to see and appreciate the great cloud of witnesses that we share in that proclamation and in this kingdom. And that in that revelation we might actually come and share with those people together with all the saints to the right and only proper response of God's people, that of worship to the King. Before we look at Isaiah, I just want to give a brief survey of some Old Testament times. I don't know about you, but I'd often sit and hear things, and the Old Testament sort of was all over the place sometimes in my mind. Ian's already mentioned a couple of books there, which sort of ties it all together. And we've heard about Moses, heard about Abraham and David this morning. So I want to take it from David onwards and just give us a brief survey of perhaps 1,000 years or so. We've already seen that Israel wanted a king like the other nations. But what they really needed was to see that God was their king. The events we read in the Old Testament are not just a record of history. It's not just a history book, but they're inspired and written with a particular purpose, a theological purpose in mind, to actually show God's sovereignty and how he demonstrated his faithful kingship to his people in every situation and at every point. But his people were hard of hearing, blinded by their own rebellion and idolatry, and on the whole the people of the kingdom failed to genuinely serve their true king, Yahweh. But there were a faithful few, the remnant, chosen by God. Some of those were prophets, through whom God spoke, as we're told in many times and in various places. Isaiah was one of them. And one of his tasks, or the task of a prophet, really is to declare the word and works of the king to his people. What is it Peter says? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, people of the kingdom. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. For what purpose? To the praise of his glory, and to declare the works of the King. You'll note if you read through the Old Testament, the prophets are often introduced according to the kings that they ministered to, or the time of their reign. People of God are actually represented by their king. Or the people of any nation are represented by their king. And there's something there for us today, isn't there? If Christ is our king, who are we represented by? By Christ. I was just sharing with the senior school young folk across the road. Used to wear these, they might still be around. What Would Jesus Do bands, WWJD. We often look to Christ as our example, don't we? And yes, we should follow him. But before we see Jesus as our example, we must see him as our representative. Because if we only ever see him as an example, it'll be something we can never live up to. But instead, we see ourselves represented by the King, He has lived for us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Before God, we are represented by the King, by Christ. And the people of Israel, God's people, were represented by their King throughout various times, from Saul to David, from David to Solomon. Solomon built the temple. That was wonderful. Dwelling place for God. But Solomon had some desires that he couldn't control. And at the end of his reign, the kingdom of Israel was split. That was about 930 BC. The north was called Israel and the south the land of Judah. One of God's faithful prophets told of how that happened. A fellow named Ahijah went up to Jeroboam. Ahijah had just bought himself a nice new cloak, but he tore it into 12 pieces, gave 10 to Jeroboam, and said, "This will be yours. You'll reign over 10. Just because of time, I won't go into any more of that story. That's in 1 Kings 11 if you want to look it up. But the books of Kings and Chronicles provide accounts of the kings of both north and south. But again, not just a historical record. That's there. They're true accounts. But each king is described as doing either evil or good in the sight of God. Namely, in accordance with their following of the law, their keeping the temple pure, and how they treated the high places. There were kings who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Kings like Amaziah, Hezekiah. There were others who did evil. Jehoram, Hoshea, who was the last king of Israel, or Manasseh, the king of Judah. Flick over to 2 Kings just for a moment. We'll have a quick look at Manasseh. It's said that it was under, tradition holds that it was under Manasseh's reign that Isaiah suffered his martyrdom by being sawn in half. How'd you like to have that ministry? To declare God's work to a king such as him. 2 Kings 21, verse 10. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols, the king representative of his people. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What a word for a prophet to bring. That judgment didn't happen straight away. God is patient. And the prophets, like I said, Isaiah, possibly sawn in half, very much in the thick of the people that they were ministering to. But Josiah soon followed. Things were looking up for a while when Josiah was around. He made various reforms, repairing the temple. He did what was right and good in the sight of the Lord, renewed the covenant after finding the book of the law, removed all the idols and demolished the high places and slaughtered the priests of those places. and the people of the nation seemed to follow and obey Josiah's reforms. But Jeremiah tells us that it was all in pretense as far as the people were concerned. And once Josiah was killed in battle, even his own sons and those who came after him went against the pattern set by their father. And that takes us up to the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. There was a delay there, but the judgment that was given when Jerusalem was conquered completely, we're actually told by the prophets that it was because of Manasseh's evil reign. The judgment is there, the warnings foretold by the prophets, but with that was always a word of hope, promise and mercy, and the opportunity to return to the Lord. Now, as I said, that's just a brief survey, hopefully giving you a little bit of a picture of what happened over those 1,000 years. We could go into any amount of detail. But that is the life and times of God's prophets that we read of in the scriptures. Prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah. And it's important to know what was going on as they ministered, as they declared God's word. But I wonder, just as we skimmed over those events, or as you read your Old Testament, as we hear of those people and God's faithful people in that time, how do we see our own days? In the same light? Do we see the world events of our time in light of God's sovereign action and plan for the nations, bringing glory to his name? Or do we say that our God would never let such things happen? If he is king over all the world, if he reigns over all the world, all things are under his sovereign hand. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens outside his control. And in that reign and rule of God, he has a people declaring his word and works. And today we preach forgiveness, repentance, forgiveness, the cross. Again, where some hear it, receive it and believe it, and come into God's kingdom. And there are others who hear it and reject it. Amos assures us that the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan. On to Isaiah. We'll start the study. Only kidding. Who was Isaiah? Well, he began his ministry around 740 BC, just to put you in a time frame, a couple of hundred years after David. The year King Uzziah died, and it's by those particular comments that we can date a number of the prophets and the kings, lining them up with other writings. He was a prophet in the land of Judah, in the south. Isaiah had a family. He was married, had at least 2 children, 2 sons. He also had a small group of disciples, faithful and supportive towards Isaiah in the thankless task that lay ahead. Disciples who heeded God's warning not to follow the way of the people of that nation, to join with Isaiah in testifying to God's work and serving the king. Now, I'm not going to try to argue whether or not there are 1, 2, or 3 Isaiahs, but the book is broken up into sections. In the first section, Isaiah starts off prophesying, advising King Ahaz in the midst of a threat of Aram and Israel against Judah and Jerusalem. He was asked to join them in a coalition against Assyria, who were building up their forces. Assyria ended up conquering Israel in the north in 722, but Judah was delivered. However, whilst Judah were delivered from that, Ahaz had made an agreement with Assyria, which helped him out at the time, but Isaiah warns them of the rise of Babylon and of judgment to come. Even Babylon were instruments of God in his judgment that eventually caused Judah to go into exile, and they destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, everything in it. And the final section of Isaiah from chapter 40 onward is written as if the exile is about to end. They're in Babylon. Nowhere to go. Told to stay there for a time. So that's the book of Isaiah. But one of the first things that strikes us in Isaiah's ministry, if you turn to Isaiah 6, you'll know this account well. But as we look at it in the context of people of the kingdom, there are things that, well, to me, strike me. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The people of the kingdom, Isaiah, is a sinner. The people of the kingdom are sinners, people of unclean lips. Even those who are called and chosen by God to declare his word, like Isaiah, is a man of unclean lips. In Isaiah 1, God's people are described, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." That's God's chosen people. People of the kingdom are a bunch of sinners. None of us here this week, speakers, hearers, young people, no Christian believer must ever think that before he can enter the kingdom of God, he's got to get his act together and clean himself up. Because we could never do it. He must be born again, yes. We'll hear about that tonight. "Woe to me, I am lost, a man of unclean lips." But the King comes to his people and he cleanses them so that they might serve him. Verse 6 of Isaiah 6, "One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your guilt atoned for.'" Isaiah is no different to any of us. A sinner, chosen by God, not clean and pristine, not even the best of a bad bunch. But the King comes. "I'm lost, I'm ruined." We are lost, we are ruined, unless the King comes to us and cleanses us, takes our guilt away and atones for our sin. Why? So that we might serve the King. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences, take our guilt away?" Why? So that we might serve the living God. The King comes to us and sheds his blood and cleanses us so that we might serve the King, which is the very next thing in Isaiah's account. "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" And there's Isaiah like a little grade two. Pick me, pick me. 1 minute, he's probably stopping his eyes from seeing what he's seeing and says, "I'm lost, I'm ruined." The next minute, all he wants to do is serve the King. Why? because the king has come to him and taken away his guilt and atoned for his sin. So he wants to serve the king. But what a task he's given. What a task. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. If you saw that on the back of a book in Coorong, do you think it would sell? Here's church growth strategy. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. How long, O Lord, do I do this? Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the field ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Here we are, or many churches, trying to get bums on pews. And here's the king emptying the place. Although a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste, whittling it down. But, whenever you see the word but in the scriptures, prick up your ears and take good note. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. We've already heard, well, I haven't been in here, but hopefully you've heard about that seed of promise. To David, to Abraham, God will always have a faithful remnant. A faithful remnant which then grows, becomes the people of God. What will it take for God to have a people he calls his own? He'll even divide his own kingdom and whittle them down till there's hardly any left. Surely the ways and thoughts of this king are not our ways. His kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms, and his people are not to follow the ways of those earthly kingdoms, just as Isaiah, his family and disciples were told. Isaiah was given visions and prophecies of this great king of the seed or stump, some partly fulfilled in his time, but there was always something more, always a sense of expectation and anticipation. Isaiah 11, again, we'll know these well. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from the roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of fear in the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Pictures of the king. Isaiah 32. I'm just going to give some snapshots. We haven't got time to open them all up. Isaiah 32, see, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Listen to this next bit in verse 3. The eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Complete reversal of what Isaiah was told back in chapter 6. God is at work in his kingdom and amongst his people. Always a word of hope and mercy, even when there's punishment and judgment at hand. A word of restoration, a word of grace. Towards the end, Isaiah 65. These are just snapshots, as I said, but what a photo album of the kingdom of God. 65, verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem. It's very different to chapter 1, isn't it? And I will take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be no more. We could go on. The wolf and the lamb feeding together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. There'll be neither harm. They will know that the harm will destroy any on my holy mountain. What extent will God go? Will the king go to have this people of his own, to have a people of his kingdom? Well, we know the answer, don't we? He will divide a kingdom in two. He whittled them down till there's hardly any left, only to raise them up again. And he'll even send his servant, the servant who is actually the king. And this servant, turn over to Isaiah 40, is one who brings comfort. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the hands of the Lord double for all her sins. Now that's the beginning of the final section of Isaiah, written towards a time to be remembered, in a time where Israel were not in, well, God's people were not in Jerusalem. There was no temple. There was no king. The two things which were the keystone of the faith of Israel, to have a temple and Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, to have God in their presence, and for the promise of David's line to have a king forever. But neither of those were there. Into that comes a word of comfort. Into the suffering, into the what seemed like complete abandonment. The questions raised at the time would have been, well, if Yahweh's just been defeated, we've just been kicked out, that means the God of the Babylonians, Marduk, is more powerful than Yahweh, doesn't it? If we're no longer in Jerusalem and there's no longer a king of David's line, then are the covenant promises still valid? Has God abandoned us? Are we lost? No, we're not. As I said, these accounts are given with a particular purpose in mind, and that purpose is to show that God is always faithful to his covenant promises. The very judgment themselves of being in exile is God's faithfulness to his people. Not that he's abandoned them, but that he's with them, being faithful. If you are under God's covenant protection, you are also under his covenant obligation. He is faithful. I need to be faithful to the clock as well. So I'm going to jump now. Hopefully you know Isaiah 52 and 53, because I wanted to come through to that, because this servant who is king, who comes to his people to bring comfort, actually comes himself and brings peace and comfort, not in the way that the world does, but he comes and suffers for his own people. You hear the word comfort, you probably walk through IKEA and look at the nice leather couches. We think of leisure and luxury when we hear of comfort, don't we? But this king comes and brings a comfort to his people far beyond leisure and luxury. We can have peace with God. Since we're justified by faith, through faith in Christ Jesus, we now have peace with God. I just want to take us to Zechariah in the closing minutes. As I said, find Matthew and go back a couple of very small books of the Old Testament and you'll find Zechariah. A couple of hundred years after Isaiah, Zechariah is ministering in the time of that Babylonian exile, where all those questions were raised. Is the Babylonian God more powerful than ours? Has God abandoned us? Where is he now? We don't have a temple. So where's God? But they've been brought back to Jerusalem. Zechariah's main message was to encourage and motivate the people of Judah to rebuild the temple. God has come through with his promise of deliverance from Babylon. There's a restored kingdom community in Jerusalem. There ends up being even a functioning temple once they build it. But that's not the end. There's still something more, something greater than all of that, greater than Jerusalem, greater than the temple. There's still a kingship that is in place. At the end of Zechariah in chapter 14, the end of verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime. A day known to the Lord, when evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. Verse 9, the Lord will be king, not over Jerusalem, not over Judah or Israel, but the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Zechariah paints the picture of, very similarly to Isaiah and other prophets, this coming king will be a servant. That's what happens when you try to jump your notes, you lose your place. He spoke of him as the branch, as a majestic ruler, and as priest, and as one who will suffer. But as we started with in chapter 9, it's Zechariah's words that say in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." This coming king, the greater things to come, the greater one to come, doesn't come by force. He comes riding on a donkey. And he proclaims peace to the nations. Often the crowds gathered as a king returned from war as victorious and did what they did for Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. But here's one who rides not on a great steed, but on a donkey's colt, one who will proclaim peace to the nations. And instead of coming from victory, he's heading to it on a cross. He brings salvation and freedom and restoration. As I said, those words of Zechariah 500 years before Jesus entered Jerusalem. The effective, faithful witness of God's people throughout the ages. Just the very fact that when he came, people saw him and remembered the words of Zechariah, the words of Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They held on to that promise. It shows that Isaiah and Zechariah and the other prophets bore effective witness, only with the power of God, even through the dark and difficult days of opposition and exile. As I said, take great heart in our own ministries, our own churches, because the King has come and he reigns over all the earth. We might not see everything happen today, but he is faithful. God's word is effective. And his people, he comes to his people, sinners like you and I, and cleanses us, so that we might serve and worship him.